Our custom is to begin our Bible study with a moment of silent prayer, orienting to concentration upon our study and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we appreciate this opportunity to gather here. The objective is to acquire in our souls information that will inform us about decision-making in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And therefore, we would be able to stabilize our souls in this hostility. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we stopped our study on Sunday, we were observing some details about John 19:30, and that's quoted as follows. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." The Greek word there is simply, "It is finished" is one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is the perfect passive indicative of teleo. And we noted that the perfect tense is intensive. The impact of this tense on the doctrines of spiritual death of Christ, the figurative phrase, the blood of Christ, as well as the doctrines of salvation and eternal security, is revealed by several Greek grammarians. And I've noted excerpts in their writings, Ray Summers, Daniel B. Wallace, H.E. Dana, and Julius Manti, Randolph O. Yeager, and Robert B. Thieme, Jr. And in that we had clarity with regard to the use of that word in the intensive perfect. And therefore, things that had occurred before were completely finished, and therefore their effects go on forever. That's the nutshell of what that means. And that means that Jesus Christ accomplished the objective of taking care of the sins of the human race. This is his spiritual death. We know this by the fact that he used a word in the intensive perfect, which means what has gone on previously has been completed with the results that go on forever. He couldn't have made that statement unless that had been accomplished while he was alive. And then afterward, he gave up his spirit to the Father, and therefore the resultant physical death. Therefore, he did not die physically for the payment of our sins. He died spiritually for the payment of our sins. And therefore, he was judged in our place. And so we took care of noting all of those things in our study, and we wound up at 1 Corinthians 15:20. This is where we left off. By now, Christ is risen from the dead. That's the intensive perfect again. It's the passive indicative of egeiro. And his resurrection is a completed action in the past with the result that he will remain alive forever in resurrection body. Now, this is essential, what we've just noted with regard to his spiritual and physical deaths followed by the resurrection. These are imperatives to understand as far as the Christian is concerned. We have to believe this is true without any doubt whatsoever among those three ideas. He died spiritually for our sins. In other words, he was personally judged in our place through a judicial imputation of our sins to him. And then he was judged. And then when he said tetelestai, that means that the duty that was placed upon him by the Father was completed. And therefore, we need to have assurance that the Father was satisfied with his work on the cross. In order to do that, we had to have yet one more event occur. We need a new body. We have a sin nature, although the production of it has been managed by Christ. We cannot have the eternal life imputed to us unless we have a resurrection body. Jesus Christ, therefore, must produce the first fruits of our resurrection. That requires that he die physically. That he did. And he died, and therefore Joseph of Arimathea, as well as Nicodemus, went to Pontius Pilate and they pled to him for the body of Jesus. Now, as we noted, I think, on Sunday, that the common practice by the Romans when people died from crucifixion, they would take them down from the cross and then feed them to feral dogs. And the dogs would eat them up and therefore dispose of them and wouldn't have to worry with burials and that kind of thing. Jesus Christ escaped that fate by the active duty on the scene of Joseph of Arimathea. And therefore he was buried in a tomb owned by this man. He was put there by Joseph and Nicodemus, and they sealed the tomb. And the sealing of the tomb meant that whatever was going to occur next would have to be a miracle. And so they left that evening as they had sealed this tomb, and actually wasn't them personally who did it. There were others who wanted to make sure that he didn't escape. In other words, that some manner of fashion people would go in there and rob the body and take it off elsewhere and therefore start the rumor that Jesus had been resurrected. So these are the people who actually did this. But the ones who put the body in there was Joseph and Nicodemus. 3 days and three nights later, it was time for the first fruits. This is, follows the Passover. And the first fruits has to do with waving the various grains that are harvested at that time of year and taking it to the temple and waving these things toward heaven, turning them over to the priesthood and so on. And that, therefore, recognizes the fact that God has blessed the harvest. You have something to wave toward heaven. Therefore, the first fruits of the harvest are taken over to the temple. And then after that, as God has approved of that, he then guarantees the full harvest that is to be harvested over the next several weeks. Jesus Christ, therefore, becomes the first fruits of our subsequent resurrection. So we're guaranteed by that process that we will be the harvest. Now, the way for that to occur is for us to have a resurrection body. Jesus Christ being first fruits with his resurrection means that we will follow in the next harvest. That would be the rapture of the church, and that will be when we acquire our resurrection bodies. It's a sequence of events that guarantee us things that we can count on. We believe in Christ. We therefore avoid the lake of fire, but we are imputed eternal life. But eternal life in a physical body, a human body, is not satisfactory to accommodate eternal life. Therefore, there must be some process that occurs that will allow us to possess this. This really started on the cross when we were being judged for our sins. And therefore, Jesus Christ died spiritual death in the sense that his fellowship and association with the Father was canceled for 3 hours while he was being judged for our sins. And when it was over, he said, "Tetelestai," meaning that he had conducted the process of being judged, and now that judgment was over, and he was ready to move to phase two of his duties on the cross. That was to die physically. Now, he didn't die from loss of blood. He didn't die because of a heart attack, as we noticed by the medical fellow that we quoted the other night that said correctly, from medical approaches to this circumstance, that a person going through the trauma that he faced could have died from heart failure. And that's what he asserted to that particular event. But we know from Scripture that Jesus Christ simply released his spirit in the care of the Father. We know from other passages that his soul went to paradise. Then he went into the grave, as we've just noted, and 3 days later he was resurrected. And that resurrection body is our first fruits, and that first fruits means we have a resurrection body on the agenda. It will occur at any time. The imminency of the rapture is a doctrine that this resurrection could occur momentarily or for 1,000 years from now, but we're guaranteed this resurrection body. And when that occurs, we will have our eternal life become effective in the Lord's environs in heaven. There will be the evaluation tribunal, And when that is over, we prepare for the second advent. And after the second advent, we move into the millennial kingdom, and we will have duties to perform then about which you are well aware. So we have 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And that is an intensive, perfect, passive, indicative of Egaro. His resurrection is a completed action in the past. With the result, he will remain alive forever in resurrection body. Therefore, we will also. And becomes, therefore, as we've noted, the first fruits, the first product of the harvest of those who sleep, believers who have died. So we want to examine that a little bit tonight as we move into our study. It is important to understand the significance of Christ being designated the first fruits of those who sleep. A brief description is provided by this excerpt. This has to do with the concept of the first fruits. Now, please, in an agrarian economy, you're speaking oftentimes of herds of animals, be it cattle, be it sheep, be it goats, what have you. And also, there would be various crops that would be raised on fields and so on that they have to be harvested. So you have examples coming from both sides of an agrarian economy. And therefore, when you harvest barley, for example, that's part of the first fruits, and there are other grains as well. So keep in mind that idea as we go through this paragraph. First fruits mark the beginning of the cereal grain harvests in Israel. Barley was the first grain to ripen of those sown in the winter months. For first fruits, a sheaf of barley was harvested and brought to the temple as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord of the harvest. It was representative of the barley harvest as whole and served as a pledge or guarantee that the remainder of the harvest would be realized in the days that followed. So they bring the first fruits, I don't know how you measure, there's some measurement that goes on about how grains can be quarts. I've never quite understood that. They have other words that to me sound like liquid, but I don't know that. It has to do with math and things that I don't really know. But that's what we've got going on here. The harvest will be realized in the days that follow. That means go out into the fields and get that barley, and then take it to wherever you would sell it and therefore have an income for the year. Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first fruits, and that's therefore the Feast of First Fruits. That would be, as you know, on a Sunday, and thus become the pledge or guarantee that the remainder of the harvest would be realized. Now, we're not barley, but we are the royal family. When we believe in Christ, we are members of the royal family of God. It is a unique dispensation with regard to that. Royalty. We are in Christ. What Christ possesses, we possess. We are in Him. That's top circle assets. And since He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we therefore are a member of His retinue. Therefore, we are royalty. Other people, like the Jews of the old dispensations, are not royal family. They simply are the family of God. But we have royalty as a result of the fact that we're in a unique dispensation in which these kinds of things occur uniquely for us. So Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first fruits and thus became the pledge or guarantee that the remainder of the harvest would be realized. Now, Paul designates the resurrected Christ as the first fruits of those who sleep. And Jesus was God's first fruits offering. As God of the harvest, He will in turn resurrect all who believe in Jesus as the Christ. And each resurrection occurs at the end of a respective dispensation. I think I've got a visual that shows this. This is the program of the resurrections. There are two resurrections. There's the first and there's the second. And the first has four increments. The first resurrection is the dispensation of the incarnation, which concludes with the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits of our resurrection. Resurrection number two among the first resurrections is the rapture of the church. And therefore, that will occur at a time yet future and at a time that is not prophesied in any text. It was a mystery, part of the mystery dispensation of the church in the Old Testament. So there's absolutely no prophecy in the Old Testament regarding the rapture. So get that in. Know what time it is. They didn't know anything about the time of the church. They have no knowledge of that. It was a mystery, according to Paul. But when it occurs, and we do not know when it will occur, it is imminent, that will be the second of four resurrections within the first resurrection. Then we have the second advent, where you will have Jews and Gentiles that are resurrected. These, of course, are Jews and Gentiles that are coming out of the tribulation. And they will go into the millennial kingdom. This is Israel, you note there, but also, obviously, Gentiles are involved. And then we have the millennial kingdom. This is 1,000-year reign of Christ. There will be a resurrection at the end of that dispensation following the Gog and Magog revolution. So therefore, you have these four resurrections that are called the first resurrection. The reason that it's called the first resurrection is each of these follow a dispensation, and each of these have to do with resurrected believers. The second resurrection has to do with unbelievers of every dispensation. They are brought from torments to the great white throne where Jesus Christ sits as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And they will be evaluated with regard to their works, not the sin. Sin is not an issue. Christ died for their sins. And therefore, he was judged for them, but they have not been forgiven because they've never believed in Christ for salvation and therefore have never had an effectual use of rebound. A lot of people who talk about confessing their sins to guys in phone booths and everything else, but that's ineffectual for an unbeliever. Therefore, they appear before the great white throne and they will be judged. They will be found wanting. I think I have another diagram. Let's see if I do. I think it's down here a little more. We'll see some of these tonight. You will see this particular one visual for the last judgment. You have the book of life. Everyone who receives at the moment of physical birth, they're selected as soul life is imputed to biological life. That's called selection, and your name goes into the book of life. This, by the way, gives comfort to especially mothers who have a child that dies shortly after birth or reasonably short time after that, because their name went into the book of life, but they never were able to use their free will to either accept or reject Christ as Savior, and therefore they didn't have the opportunity to use their volition to do that. Then they are saved and they go to heaven. And so this heaven will have a large contingent of individuals who didn't live more than a few hours or a few days, or maybe as David's son, a week. He said that he would go to heaven and be with his son. His son couldn't come back to him, but he could go to his son, which means when he dies and is resurrected and all that kind of thing is processed, then he therefore will be reunited. So that's a wonderful example from the Old Testament of how these kinds of things are managed, and it is total grace that the Father has this provision. So on the left, you see the book of life. These are people who have been saved, and there is no condemnation for them, and it doesn't matter. They are able to produce works. There's debts, and there's credits, and there's a balance, and all you have is salvation at the end of it. And so on the right-hand side, you have the book of works, and you see a bunch of people listed there. They're unbelievers, and so they have no credit at all from any good works that they perform. In fact, the more works they perform, the bigger hole they've dug, because it's all human good and evil. And so the person on this list here at the very top that had 56 good works from the process of negative righteousness, they are in far better shape than the guy at the bottom that had 3.2 million. The more you work, the worse it gets. and therefore all are condemned. So I wanted to show you that as we can see things that emerge in our study. But the God of the harvest, he will in turn resurrect all who believe in Jesus Christ. Each resurrection occurs at the end of its respective dispensation. Now, to get some information on those who have died or those who sleep, there actually are two categories. We'll note the first one. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 24. For through a man, namely Adam, came death, that spiritual death. When Adam sinned, he did not die physically, he died spiritually. So also through a man, namely Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. That would be believers. Believers of every dispensation. For as in Adam, all die. Spiritual death at physical birth. All are dead spiritually when they are selected at physical birth. So as in Adam, all die spiritually. So also in Christ, those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and possess top circle assets, including eternal life, this is at the moment of salvation, they shall be made alive. And that is resurrection body at the rapture. It's an interim body previous to that for those who die before the rapture. Now, verse 23, but every man in his own order. Okay, we just noted the order, the program of the resurrections. But every man in his own order, you have togma, this is a unit of soldiers, therefore, let's say a company. Christ, the first fruits, is company A, and we see that they're alpha company here. He is alpha company, he's only one person in this resurrection. So Christ, the first fruits, company A. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming, that would be the rapture of company B, church age believers. Now, when he comes, it is not an advent. An advent is when Christ is on earth. So first advent is virgin birth, Bethlehem. Second advent is the return of Christ to bring a halt to the tribulation and therefore ferret things out with the two baptisms of fire, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There will be those who in the baptism are determined to be unbelievers at the time. They will go to torments. Those who are determined to be believers at the time, they will go into the millennial kingdom. So that will occur at the Bravo Company. This is the church at the rapture. And then you have Charlie, Israel, and of course, those who are Gentiles. So then comes the end. Let's move into the tribulation. The dispensation of Israel at the second advent. The tribulation is actually, when you move down to this point, you have heptad number 70. Now, they've had 69 of these, and then they were canceled by the events involving Jesus Christ and the cross. Therefore, the 70th heptad has not been presented yet in human history. It will be presented later. It is called the tribulation. It is 7 years in length. It is one heptad. And therefore, obviously, it's going to end with a jubilee. And that jubilee is going to be taking us all into the kingdom. Now, every man in his own order, as togma, a unit of soldiers or a company, Christ the first fruits, company A. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming, rapture of company B, church age believers. Then the end of the tribulation and the dispensation of Israel. See, that concludes Israel. Israel still has 7 years yet coming to it. And therefore, at the second advent, when he hands over the kingdom, this is resurrection of company C, Old Testament saints plus those who died in the tribulation, they get their resurrection bodies. To the God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule. This is the victory of Jesus Christ. Let's see if I can find my favorite picture of that because he's on that white horse. I like that. Art, obviously an artist rendition. I have no idea, and you don't either, how this is going to look. But this is the concept here. Jesus Christ has to come back, and he has to come back at the Mount of Olives. This is prophesied in Acts chapter 1. I'm come back right here. So he's going to go back to the Mount of Olives. There's going to be a huge earthquake that's involved in all of this. This is from Zechariah chapter 12, I believe, 14. And that when he comes, there's going to be forces that are trying to attack Jerusalem and to kill all of these Jews that they can find. And the whole idea is genocide. Genocide is necessary so that there can be no Jews to enter into the millennial kingdom. What Lucifer doesn't get is that if he would kill all of these Jews, they would be resurrected and they would go into the millennial kingdom. So he loses either way, but it's the last gasp that he's got. It's the intensified stage of the entire angelic conflict, in the sense that Lucifer has pulled out all stops. You can see this as you read the book of Revelation. You can see this as you see passages prophetic in the Old Testament regarding these events. But Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to put a stop to the genocide, and he is going to therefore move through a process of sorting things out called the baptisms of fire, that for the Jews and for the Gentiles. So Lucifer is removed as ruler of this world, and he is going to be cast away, and he's going to be therefore in a position to where he is not going to be effectual whatsoever in the millennial kingdom except for a few brief moments toward the end of that dispensation. So he is removed as ruler of this world, and all delegated authority, therefore Lucifer's lieutenants, for example, Beelzebub, Abaddon, and possibly Raphael and Uriel, and all power, meaning the demonic armies, they therefore are all placed in a position where they can no longer function. And that would be Tartarus. Now, the final verse is Paul's confirmation of the Lord's arrival to establish his millennial kingdom at the close of the dispensation of Israel, which occurs at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the final heptad of Daniel. Now, Daniel was the first among the Hebrew prophets to report it in detail through direct revelation from Jesus Christ in Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4. Now, some details here. This is a marvelous passage from Daniel. He has a lot. He's going to get information from Gabriel as he reports in to what he's supposed to write down. So, Daniel 12, let's look at the first half of verse 1. Now, at that time, that time is the tribulation, the future denouement of the angelic conflict. What is denouement? Denouement is the clearing up or untying of the complications of a plot in which a play or story, usually the final scene or chapter, in which mysteries, confusions, and doubtful destinies are clarified. So the tribulation turns out to be the denouement of this entire story, this drama that has played out since the third chapter of Genesis and will not be concluded until the second advent of Christ at the conclusion of the tribulation. And Lucifer has been on point since Genesis 3 to defeat all of the machinations that have been put in his way by means of the power of the Word of God. And those who subscribe to it retain it in their souls and execute it in their daily lives. And he has been in combat with those individuals as well as the Word of God. He tries to disprove it, besmirch it, belittle it, remove it, but yet it remains the most popular single edition of a book in the history of the world. And it has lasted for almost 2,000 years. And so Lucifer has given it his all, but he has not been successful. Therefore, his armies are going to be defeated. So this Daniel 12:1 gives us the idea. Now, at that time, the tribulation, the future denouement of the angelic conflict. Michael, who's this guy? Michael is a seraph rank, six-wing archangel who is assigned the duty of instructing, defending, and protecting Israel throughout the course of the angelic conflict. He is mentioned by Daniel in Daniel 10 and 12, and later occurring during the tribulation, the last of Daniel's 70 heptads. Now, I think a while ago I mentioned Gabriel, but I should have said Michael. And he's among two elect angels that are mentioned in Scripture. Anyhow, he's the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. He will stand up. A moth is the word here. A moth is a military word in context to take a position, to form up, and to go into war. So this is what Michael is setting up. Now let's go to the second half of verse 1. And there shall be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Okay, let's take the Passover. You've seen this diagram before, but the first portion of this opening sentence in the second half of verse 1 gives an example of what happened to Israel on this first occasion of an effective assault by Pharaoh to eliminate the entire Jewish nation. And he was on the way with his army. And therefore, these Jews were backed up at what is said in Scripture to be the Red Sea. We know it's a little bitter lake. And they were backed up there with no hope because the army was advancing. And then you have the cloud by day and fire by night, which is a theophany of Jesus Christ appearing on the scene. So we have the Passover. If you go back to that particular event, you see this first satanic attempt to eliminate the Jew from history. And there shall be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Okay, what is that time? That is going to be, as we move through the verse, what goes on, the end game, the denouement, in the tribulation. So the Passover, we see the blood on the doorpost, that enabled the destroyer angel to pass over the residences of Egypt. These are the Jews that are attempting to escape, and therefore beginning with the Exodus and the first Passover. And at that time, the tribulation, your people shall be delivered. So an example is given of the Exodus. That's the first time that the Jews were going to be eliminated in toto. Second time, the second time is going to be in the tribulation. This is being executed by Lucifer and his warrior army. And therefore, the example is given. That takes us to the Exodus and the first Passover. And it says, until that time, that takes us where? To the tribulation. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Again, it is going to be Jesus Christ who delivers the Jews, just like at that first Passover, just like at that event that took place at Little Bitter Lake, the fire by night, cloud by day. Now, Jesus Christ, literally in resurrection body, is going to appear, and he is going to, therefore, deliver these people yet again. They shall be delivered, the physical deliverance by the Lord. Now, I've shown you this visual here, where Jesus Christ is going to come back. That's what's being spoken of here in the second half of this opening sentence and the second half of the verse. Follow me here. We're looking at the second half of the verse. And there shall be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That time is an illustration. The Exodus, therefore they were delivered at the Exodus by Jesus Christ. Then at that time takes us to the tribulation. So we've seen the first example of attempted genocide. Here's the second. at the second time, the tribulation, your people shall be delivered. That's physical deliverance by the Lord. We see that in our illustration. Then everyone who shall be found written in the book of life. Where did we see that? Right here. Everyone who's written in the book of life, retaining the names of Jews saved during the tribulation. So the book of life is over here. They believed in Christ during the last heptad. Some of them died, some of them survived. But they were in the book of life when they were born. They remain in the book of life when they die, or they're in the book of life when they move into the millennial kingdom. So everyone shall be found written in the book of life. So what do you have here in the book of life? You have selection, rejection, and perfection. Let's see if we can find that visual. There you go. The book of life, we have selection. Genesis 2:7, that is the moment of physical birth. Biological life comes out through parturition and therefore awaits a divine decision. And therefore, in the delivery room, when mothers have parturition, that's delivery, and the child comes out still attached, and the doctor has to sever that umbilical cord. The mystery that remains at that point is, will there be selection? And therefore, when the baby cries, selection has occurred, and soul life has then been imputed to biological life, producing human life. At which time that child is condemned because he has the sad case of having Adam's original sin imputed, and he possesses an old sin nature in every cell of the body. But selection has occurred. He has volition. He has a chance to rectify this entire situation. So he has positive and negative volition, and at some point he will have the opportunity with good clarity of thought to either accept or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers' names are blotted out at physical death, and therefore they are rejected according to Revelation 20, verse 15. They had at selection the imputation of human life, soul life to biological life. They use their volition over time to reject the presentation of the gospel of salvation. Then there is perfection. This is the eternal registry of the elect. These are people who believed in Christ regardless of the dispensation, and therefore they have the eternal registry noting their names regardless of when they were born or what time it was when they were born. So there's what you see here about what we are noting, the book of life. Everyone who shall be found written in the book of life will be rescued. This is making the specific notion that those at the second advent will be rescued by the second advent of Christ. Okay, verse 2. And many, but not all of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will be caused to awake. Many, but not all, of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, believers who died during the dispensations of the Gentiles, the dispensation of Israel, and the dispensation of the tribulation. Okay? Some, but not all. So we have, as we've noted, the second advent. They will awake, and therefore you have the resurrection of Company C. So let's go back to that. Company C is Israel. Second advent of Christ. Old Testament and tribulational believers. This is a resurrection. But you have to note also that Gentiles are involved. We're noting Israel at the moment. So, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will be caused to awake, resurrection of Company C, these to everlasting life, but others, those who rejected Christ, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. In other words, we have the judgment of human good and evil at the great white throne judgment. Again, we go down to this visual. I think this is the one we want. The judgment of human good and evil. This is at the great white throne. This is Revelation 20:11 through 15. Now, you have righteousness and justice. When Jesus Christ is on the cross, he's there as an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. He has no reason to be there because of anything he's done. But when our sins are imputed to him, they are a judicial imputation. Therefore, judicially, in other words, a righteous judicial decision is made by Christ, a righteous judicial decision is made by God that Jesus Christ is a qualified substitute. Okay, so therefore, since he is a substitute, meaning he's pure, he's unsullied, therefore he qualifies to be the substitute. That means that he is in no way associated with the sins he's about to receive. But he is the only person qualified to receive them for judgment. Okay, here we see, therefore, sin is judged on the cross. Judged in whom? Christ. Therefore, human good and evil at the same time is not judged at the cross. It is simply rejected. Human good and evil is the policy of Lucifer for the angelic conflict. He tries to sell ideas that sound very good to the untrained ear, but turn out to be a part of his overall strategy. Therefore, we can even see this today in our country and among the people who populate it, that they've been totally bollocksed by the concepts of human good and evil. They do not understand what is going on around them. It is as plain as the nose on your face for those who have the Word of God and have theology in their soul. You know that people are setting a lot of people up to fail. And the failure, therefore, gives power to those who have the power, gives them more power, and therefore they can buy people because they have been suppressed in their thought processes to the point to where they must depend on others for their livelihood. Therefore, human good and evil are rejected. These kinds of things amount up to what is going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. So here we have the great white throne. These people are judged not for their sins. The sins were judged on the cross. They're being judged for their human good and their evil. And therefore, they're going to be ultimately condemned and cast into the lake of fire, and that is in the eternal state. You know, once the great white throne judgment begins, that's after the universe has been destroyed. You have the end of the millennial kingdom. You have a brief revolution by Lucifer in what's called the Gog and Magog revolution. And as soon as that's over, there's the resurrection of all believers in the millennium. Everybody has a resurrection body that believed in Christ that started with all believers. But obviously there's volition involved for procreation. People come into life and they're babies and they grow up with a volition. But because Jesus Christ is on earth, he is the ruler of his kingdom. Theology is known by all. It's communicated constantly. There are even mandated trips back to Jerusalem and so on. So everybody has the information. So the fact that there are a few who don't believe, they are very few by comparison to the other dispensations when people had sin natures and so on. There will be those born into life in the millennial kingdom that therefore are those who come in as human beings, and that has to be dealt with. But they're not very many, and all those who believe will exit through a resurrection. Then we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 and going through about verse 13, we see that the universe is going to be destroyed. Now, this is going to thrill some of the cosmologists that write in American magazines such as Scientific American. They always have these things that are going on there, how they have figured out how everything has to collapse. We have an expanding universe, and at some point it expands to its ultimate extent, and then it'll collapse on itself, and there won't be anything left. Well, what they're talking about is this. There will be the destruction of the universe. Everything will go up in smoke. The only thing that survives it will be the Word of God and whatever part of it's in your soul. So there's that. And then there's the great white throne judgment, and these people are going to be removed to the lake of fire, and that occurs in the eternal state. Then you have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And we're not discussing that now, but it gives you a gist of what happens next at that point. Now, verse 3. Those, get rid of the visuals, you don't need to be staring at that. Verse 3, those, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation, who are caused to be wise, shall shine. This is the group of premier theologians of the millennium. Now, how have they been, how are they shining? Well, first of all, they get saved. And then they become evangelists, 144,000. That's a lot of evangelists. And they're going to take it upon themselves to go out and tell what they know. And they are going to be recalling. They're going to be recalling information that they knew from the Tanakh. Suddenly it becomes very real to them. And they obviously also, so many of them, because these are tribulational believers now, they've just had experiences in the church age. They've had experiences in the church age, and this is a tribulation, and they've come in there as people who are unbelievers and have to be evangelized themselves. So this is the tribulation. The rapture of the church, of course, is going on up in heaven. You do remember that. We've got the evaluation tribunal of Christ. These people, which will include us, will come back with Christ at the second advent. But in the meantime, everybody left on earth is either Jew or Gentile, and the tribulation is a part of history. And all of them are going through this chaos, the denouement of the angelic conflict. And they're going to be a 144,000 Jews who become evangelists post-salvation. And they will recall information from the Tanakh. They will be able, the Bible's everywhere that nobody's using, and they're going to start looking at the New Testament. And they'll put everything together, and they will have a very wonderful ministry in evangelizing the lost during a period of that 7-year heptad. So those, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation who are caused to be wise, shall shine as premier theologians, as the bright ones of the heavens. That's the light of Bible doctrine compared to all the stars of outer space. Those who cause the many to receive righteousness, that's evangelism in the tribulation. Faith alone in Christ alone results in the imputation of righteousness to the new believer. And therefore, that individual has the righteousness of God, as you well know. This Abraham is the one that introduced us to this in Genesis 15:6. And so we have evangelism here. And compared to the stars that shine forever and ever, this is a metaphor. As stars shine in the darkness of outer space, so does the Word of God in the darkness of the devil's world. Then verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, this is Michael speaking. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book. Note the footnote. The Tanakh is arranged in three divisions. Daniel is one of three books found in the historical division called the Ketuvim or the Writings. So when Michael says seal up the book, it means don't write anything else. There's nothing more to say. Put the period in at the end of the last sentence. Daniel could have written more, quite obviously, but God retained that information for a later time, primarily by the book of Revelation. So give them all they need to know now. There'll be more information later. And it's indicated by the phrase, until the end of time. Many will go back and forth. During the tribulation, believers will communicate revealed truth, and knowledge will increase as doctrine is taught. So as time passed and Daniel's final few prophesied heptads culminated in the birth, life, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the apostles began to grasp the relationship between the Tanakh's multiple prophecies that identify the Messiah and the historical reality that Jesus was their fulfillment. They put that together. interesting to note that in Acts we learn that the apostles, the ones who followed Jesus around for about 3 years, the apostles who heard him speak on numerous occasions, the apostles who saw him perform miracles, the apostles who heard people ask him, for example, in Matthew 24, when will be the end of the dispensation? He gives a breakdown of the church age. There is some church age prophecy in the Gospels, not the Old Testament. He gives church age information immediately to them. He then gives information with regard to the tribulation and then the millennial kingdom and so on. He gives them all this stuff, but they can't comprehend it. It's too much for them. Remember now, when you believed in Christ, you probably joined a church. You had salvation. You pretty much understood all the nicks and crannies of the gospel and that you believed in Christ and you were saved. And then the idea came from someone that you ought to go to church. And so you decided to do that. And when you walked in the doors, you didn't have any idea about what the guy was talking about. But you decided to stay. And after you learned a little bit and picked up a little here and a little there, you began to screw together your theology. But you didn't know much at the very beginning. And the guy that was teaching you had a completed canon of Scripture. All 27 books of the New Testament, been around for millennia. And therefore, you sat there and you learned. These men are following Jesus around, and the only information they possess beyond the Tanakh is what Jesus has to say to people and to them personally. And they have the, let's call it the issue of piecing together all of this information into some chronological order. And they're trying to figure all of this out because the church age hasn't begun yet. Therefore, there's no information from church age theology. All they've got is what they can remember from the Old Testament and what Jesus is teaching people or them personally. So they can't screw all of this stuff together into one concept. We would think, as we read through these things, we've gotten out of the Gospels, and now we're in the historical book by Luke called the Acts of the Apostles. And so we're reading about these guys. And here we are in the first chapter. And Jesus has got them on the Mount of Olives. He's about to exit, and he's not talking to them anymore. And when he leaves, he realizes they don't even understand the basic idea that the kingdom is not coming right now. They're still hanging on to that. So look at verse 6 again. So when they, the apostles whom he had chosen, had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you now? How does this happen? When? The Acts of the Apostles introduces the birthday of the church age and its incipiency, which were to be explained, first of all, by the apostles and many disciples. These guys have got to explain the church age. They've got to learn that stuff. And they got nothing to go on. And when Jesus gathered the apostles together in Act 1, he disabused them of the idea that he was about to establish his kingdom. They're still on that deal. So many times he addressed the issue and they didn't get it. So I read again verse 6. So when they, the apostles whom he had chosen, that goes back to Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 6, I believe. I've got alleged pictures of these guys. Give you some idea, I guess. These 12 names coincide with those mentioned by our Lord in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4. It is thought that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person. So you've got these 12 guys here that are mentioned in Matthew 10. You've got Nathanael here best I can figure is that's who Bartholomew is. If you know different, I'd be happy to accept your instruction. But you've got these 12 guys, including Judas Iscariot here. He's part of the top 10 plus 2 there at the very beginning. So after 3 years of close association with Jesus, even the apostles were still convinced that the kingdom was at hand. And to this the Lord responds in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." Now what they're asking is, are you going to set up the kingdom? Well, what's the kingdom? That's the millennial reign of Christ. He's resurrected, so in theory, they think that He's qualified to do that right now. But what they don't know about is the church age. That hasn't happened yet. They're going to be the very first members of the church age to get the imputation of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Up to that time, it's been endowment. On occasion, a guy would get the filling of the Spirit for a certain task to perform, and then he would lose it. David prayed that the Spirit not be taken from him. Well, he was king of Israel. And if he was king of Israel, he had endowment. And so David got into some very tawdry activities, as you well know. It horrifies the Baptist what all he did do. But nevertheless, he did these things. And he worked his way out of it. Took him 10 years to do so. And he got everything squared away. But while he was in the downtime, he said, "Father, don't take the Spirit from me." That means I don't want to lose endowment. Well, you can be Jeffrey Dahmer in the church age. If you've believed in Christ, you are not going to lose the filling, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Certainly can use the filling. But you can't lose the indwelling. And that's unique to this dispensation. And they are about to get that. Then they're going to have the filling, and the filling is going to be where the Holy Spirit can teach them the theology that they don't have. And some of them are going to start writing it down. So, to this the Lord responds. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." And the phrase, "not for you to know," is the Lord's way of saying that these men did not comprehend what He communicated to them. For example, at the Last Supper, He gave them a lot of information there about church age stuff. They didn't get it, but what they would have to come to know later is therefore how the Holy Spirit comes into this whole arrangement of how communication to others is going to be acquired by these men, and they're going to teach them these doctrines. And first of all, their job is to start out as evangelists. So the reason that the apostles are now accumulated is He's going to leave them with the task of evangelizing others. There's going to be a 10-day hiatus, and then the church age is going to begin, and we will note that and other points on our subject beginning on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying these things, and we pray the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding these concepts we've noted this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.